Morning, church. We'll be in Psalm 56 today, so if you would open your Bibles there. And let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word together. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you that you do speak to us through it. We thank you for its power, for its truth, and for the way it defines our reality. And Lord, as we look at a passage of Scripture today that truly does alter the way we view reality, I pray that you would help us to look at it with fresh eyes, to not become accustomed or to gloss over the passages that are familiar, but to truly consider what these words mean for our lives and for how we worship you and for how we walk with you. Lord, we know that those things can only be accomplished by your Spirit, and so we do ask for your help today. We pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, establishing this word, encouraging us through it, exhorting us to walk more faithfully with you. And so we do pray for your help as we do that. We thank you again for who you are, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've all heard them. Or at least I'm pretty sure you've all heard them. I've certainly heard them. Over the years, lists upon lists have been written telling us what people fear the most. Right? Haven't you heard that? Haven't you read those lists? And number one on the list is always what? Public speaking. Right. So people fear the most public speaking. But there's always some regulars on those lists as well, too, right? Spiders, being afraid of the dark, going to the dentist, right? And then my personal favorite, clowns, right? The people who are afraid of clowns. But if we're honest with ourselves, as we read those lists, there's a bit of a disconnect, isn't there? I mean, we know people who maybe don't prefer clowns, wouldn't want to be sitting next to one at the dinner table, but there's not like a deep abiding fear about clowns, right? I know I'm going to get calls this week in my office saying, hey, I need to set up an appointment with you. I'm afraid of clowns. But we don't know anyone who has that kind of a fear of clowns or even of spiders, right? If push comes to shove, they probably could kill a spider even if they'd prefer you to do it, right? And so there's a bit of a disconnect. We realize that we live in an anxious culture, right? Did all of you catch that the last couple of years? 40% of Generation Z is gripped with paralyzing anxiety. So as a culture, we're more anxious than we've ever been before. And yet, some of those common things we're told people are anxious about just don't seem to resonate. They're not really things that we're worried about. Well, in order to bridge this gap between this feeling of anxiety that our culture has and the disconnect that there is with the common reasons for anxiety, a group of researchers has spent the last 10 years trying to figure out what people are most afraid of. And as I give you some of the items off this list, I think you'll go, oh, yeah, well, that's obvious. And yet it's a much more accurate list than what we're often told people are anxious or afraid of. And so people in 2024 are most afraid of corrupt government officials. They're most afraid of cyber terrorism. They're afraid of World War III breaking out on our globe. Maybe a little bit closer to home, they're afraid of the people they love dying. They're afraid of the people they love becoming ill. And maybe most commonly, they're simply afraid of being able to provide for their future. Those are the things that we are afraid of. Now, those hit a little bit closer to home, don't they? If I were to add to that list, I'd say we also have a fear of missing out on our best life. We make fun of this when we talk about teens as FOMO, right? The fear of missing out. And we can laugh about that when it's the fear of whether I should go out with my friends or stay home and play video games. But in a real sense, our entire culture is gripped with that paralysis. What if there's a better job out there for me? What if there's a better house out there for me? And probably most destructive, what if there's a better marriage out there for me than this person who I've committed to? And so that kind of paralysis and anxiety is woven throughout our culture and infects the hearts of even those of us who believe in Christ. And so the question I want to ask this morning is not, are we afraid? Because if we're honest with ourselves, we all are afraid. The question I want to ask and answer today is, how do believers deal with fear? How do we respond to the feeling and emotion of being afraid? That's the very question that David deals with in Psalm 56. How do believers respond when they feel afraid? And he gives us two responses that believers have toward the feeling of being afraid. We respond with confident trust in God's promises, a confident trust in his word, and a delight in service to him. Trust in his word and delight in service to him. That's how we respond when we're afraid. Now, those things might not connect, just stating them together, but hopefully as we work through this passage, you'll see the connection between being afraid and those things. So with that, let's pick up in Psalm 56, and we'll read verses 1 through 2 together as we start. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. A pretty powerful description of a time where David was afraid, where he was facing fearful circumstances. In order to gain a little bit of a context for where David was in his life at this time, let's look at the superscription of the psalm. It says, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now, this story happens in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. And if you're thinking about the great, illustrious events of David's ministry and David's life, this account doesn't really make the cut. We like to think of David as a conquering king who expands the boundaries of the nation of Israel, the confident warrior who took on Goliath and killed him with a sling, or even the beautiful poet who wrote so many of the psalms that we enjoy. But we see a different side of David in 1 Samuel 21. In 1 Samuel 21, David has just heard the news that Saul wants to kill him. In a matter of mere minutes, David went from a national hero, the heir apparent to the throne, to fugitive number one. And so, and in 1 Samuel 21, he flees. That's the only thing he can do. He runs. He doesn't take anything with him. He leaves his family. He doesn't stop to gather any supplies. He doesn't grab any weapons. He just runs with the clothes that are on his back. And so he stops at a place of worship at Nob. And there he consults with the priests. And the priests outfit him a little bit. They give him what little food they have. And they give him the only weapon they possess. The weapon that was left at that place of worship was the sword of Goliath. And so David leaves that place with a little bit of food and carrying the sword of Goliath. And so if you're on the run from the king of Israel, you can't go to any of his allies. They'll just turn him over to you. So where do you have to go? You have to go to his enemies. So David, the man responsible for killing Goliath, the man responsible for killing thousands of Philistines, goes to Philistia. He goes to Gath, the hometown of none other than Goliath. And so he arrives in Gath carrying the sword of Goliath, and of course, that makes a bit of a stir. You're not just going to walk into the streets of Gath carrying the sword of Goliath without causing some comment. And so it's not long before the Philistines are suspicious of David. And they say, this is the man who killed Goliath. This is the man who's killed thousands of our young men in battle. What is he doing here? And why are we allowing him to just walk the streets unhindered. And so David, in an act of desperation, tries to deflect attention from himself by pretending to be insane. He pretends to be mad. And he must have been a pretty good actor, because he fooled the Philistines and they sort of let him go. Like, I don't know what's wrong with that guy, but we don't want anything to do with him. And so eventually, as the chapter ends up, he can work his way back into the wilderness of Israel and remain there. So that account, that story is the context for what we read in Psalm 56. There are two psalms that were written as a result, as a commentary on those events, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And so as we think about that narrative, you notice a couple things about David in that account. It's a very low point in his life, isn't it? Perhaps his lowest point, other than when Absalom drives him out of Jerusalem and takes the throne from him. But an incredibly low point in his ministry. He is isolated. He is afraid. And he's hopeless. There's nothing that he can do. But you notice something else from that story. Something that's going to be a contrast to our psalm. Who was David relying on in that story? I think taking the sword of Goliath was a very significant symbolic act. Remember, David had killed the giant who was holding that sword. He had killed him not with a sword, not with a spear, not with armor, but with a sling and a stone and his faith in God. And now here he is in another crisis, in another moment where he fears for his life. And rather than trusting in the Lord, what does he do? He grabs that sword, thinking that his protection and his safety is found in that weapon. So that's the mindset of David as he goes through those events. Not a great moment for our hero. But as we read Psalm 56, we see that David's perspective has changed. We see that he's perhaps learned from his ways. And he has a different perspective on this trial now as he writes this song of worship. The first comes from the first word in the passage, "Be gracious to me." Now, it's obvious, but who is David talking to in this psalm? He has turned to the Lord. He is talking to the Lord. He is turning to the Lord for his help. Be gracious to me. That's a term of recognition. It's a recognition that someone out here has something that I desperately need, and I don't deserve it, so I need to ask for it. And that's what David does as he turns to the Lord. In a moment of trial, he turns to the Lord and he cries out, "Be gracious for me." Now, this word for "be gracious" here is all through the Old Testament, and it's actually at the root of a lot of biblical names that we use. Names like Anna and Hannah and John all have this idea of "be gracious to me" at their root and as their core. It's a wonderful biblical word. Now, in our moments of trial, we are prone to turn for help as well. But where we turn for help reveals a lot about the content of our hearts, doesn't it? When we go through hardship or trial, we're prone to maybe turn to family for help. Or maybe we turn to the experts, to a therapist, to Google, to YouTube, right? Someone who can help us and tell us what to do. And yet David reveals a very important posture here, that in a moment of crisis and trial, he turns to the Lord for help. Now, David describes his situation very viscerally in those two verses. He doesn't use many words, but the words he used pack an incredible punch. Did you notice that two words were repeated throughout it? "Man has trampled upon me, my foes have trampled upon me." Now, the root for that word "trampled" is to pant or to gasp. And so I think there's a picture that David is painting there by using this word. It's almost as if his fears are chasing him. They're running him down, and he is running for his life away from these fears that are pursuing him. And he's running so fast that he's panting and he's gasping for air, hardly able to breathe as he tries to get distance between him and these fears that threaten to overtake him. Or maybe it's like these fears are a massive weight that are pressing down on his chest, and he can barely gasp for air as he sits under the massive weight of these fears and these trials that he's going through. Can any of you relate to that? I think we all can. We've all had moments where the fears of this life threaten to overwhelm us, where we feel completely burdened by what we are called to do, overwhelmed by what the Lord is asking us to walk through. There are times where we gasp as well under the weight of those fears and trials. So that gives us a sense for the intensity of the fears that David was facing. But we also get a sense for the duration of these fears as well. Twice he says, all day long these fears were with me, fighting all day long, and my foes trampled upon me all day long. So the picture, not to belabor this, the picture that David is painting here of is intense, incessant fear that he is dealing with. And so as he deals with this intense and incessant fear, where does he turn? What does he do? And that's what he gives us in verses 3 and 4. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid, for what can mere man do to me? And so this is where we see our first response to fear. Believers respond to being afraid, respond to fear with confident trust in God's word. That's the picture that David gives us here. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. This word for trust carries the idea of something being taut, something being pulled tight. It's the picture of a rope that's carrying a weight, and it's pulled tight as it holds that weight, but it doesn't snap. It's strong enough to hold that weight that you're asking that rope to hold. That's what our trust in God is. It's a rope that will never break. No matter how much weight we place upon him, he remains. He can hold it. He never breaks. He never snaps. He never bends. That's the picture of trust that we have in God. Now, we're finite beings, and so when we face fear or hardship, we always have to put our trust in something else. It's not possible for us not to trust in something. And so when we face fear, when we face hardships, we are always going to place our trust in something else. The question we have to ask is, what will that be? And so I think as humans, we make two mistakes when we approach fear. The first is that we place our trust in something that can't actually save us. We place our faith in something, our trust in something that can't actually help us with the fears that we're going through. So we place our trust in a government leader or a political person to save us or deliver us. And they don't have the power to be able to do that. We place our trust in an economic picture, in a market system, thinking that will save us or deliver us. And ultimately, it cannot. And so it's very significant that as David deals with these fears and these hardships, he says, I place my trust in God. He alone is the person who can help me in this situation. Now, the other thing that we're prone to do, so we're prone to place our trust in things that can't actually help us. The other thing we're prone to do is in the face of fear, and I have a little bit more sympathy for this perspective. In the face of fear, we recognize that we can't do anything, and so we just try to escape it. We just try to ignore it, to pretend that it's not there. So we distract ourselves, and this is the world of the addict or the hedonist. So I can't fix these problems. They overwhelm me. I can't get out from under them, so I'm just going to pretend they don't exist. And when I get drunk, I have a moment of relief from those fears, a moment of respite from them. and so I try to escape them. Or I indulge in all of the pleasure that this life has to offer in order to keep me from thinking about the overwhelming, paralyzing fears that I face. And so both of those are inappropriate ways to deal with our fear, to put our trust in things that can't actually help us, or to ignore them and try to escape them. So the only biblical and accurate way to deal with your fear is to trust in God, to know that He is that rope that will not break, that rope that can hold all of the pressure and the expectations that you place upon Him, and therefore your trust is in Him. Now, he says, in God whose word I praise. And so it's almost like God and his word are two parallel statements saying the same thing. I place my trust in God, which means I place my trust in his word. And of course, it's through his word that we find out about God and his character. And so to trust God means you must also trust his word. The antidote to fear, the means by which we trust God, is his word. Now, that may be a very simplistic conclusion for you to draw this morning, but there is no greater foundation to the Christian life than to have a value and an appreciation for the word of God which we possess. When we struggle with fear and anxiety, the only thing that can provide an antidote to that is the truth of God's word. Now, there's something we're prone to do with the Word of God that is not helpful in those moments. We are prone to ignore the Word of God for 11 months out of the year. And then the 1 month that we're anxious, what do? Oh, this is going to help, right? And we open it up and hope that we'll find something that will inspire us or encourage us. Well, maybe you've experienced that and maybe that hasn't worked. And that's because it'll never work. What God intends for us when he talks about his promises is to have a daily time where you're in the word, so that when the trials come, you are prepared with a knowledge and an understanding of God and his character that is deeper than that one proof text you can find to give you encouragement. And so the picture here that David gives us of his word is to consume it, to be consumed by it, that it would be what you live in and what you breathe, so that when those fears come, you are prepared to answer them with a reality that is framed by the Word of God. And so the antidote to our fears is that kind of knowledge and trust in the Word of God. And so I would challenge you this morning, whether this is a moment where you find yourself in fear or not, whether this is a moment where you are gasping for breath under the pressures of this life or not, I would challenge you to have that be your vision and your goal for this next year, to live in the Word of God, to make it the air that you breathe, so that every decision that you make, every thought that you have is framed not with what a podcast says or not with what you read on Google, but it is framed by the truth of God's word. And that would be what shapes and defines your reality. Now, if you thought that was provocative, David ends this little section with a very provocative statement. In God I have put my trust and I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? What can man do to me? Now, the way in which you answer that question reveals and is a barometer for how you deal with fear. Now, I don't want us to rush past that question, right? Because we all know the answer. We all know the answer we're supposed to say. Nothing. Man can do nothing to harm me. But in reality, man can do a great deal to harm us, can't he? Man can take your life. Man can torture you physically. Man can take your children from you. Man can take your health and your wealth. He can impoverish you and remove your possessions. Those are all things that man can do to you. So how can we sit here and say, what can man do to me? Is that some sort of arrogant statement that David is making, or what does he mean by that? Well, the way in which we answer this question reveals whether we will struggle with fear or not. If when we answer that question, our eyes are fixated on everything that man can take from us, then we will be afraid. Fear reveals that we are too firmly attached to the things of this life. Anxiety reveals that we care too much about the physical things in this life. And so if when we answer that question, we automatically think of all of the things that we would lose if man took them away, then that reveals that in our hearts and our minds, we are too firmly attached to the gifts that God has given us rather than to himself. The only way you can answer correctly, what can man do to me, is if your primary focus in this life is to seek God above all else. If you can seek God at the sacrifice of everything else that you have in this life. And so, again, the antidote to fear, the only way to free yourself from fear, is to pursue your God wholeheartedly. And this is a Bible-wide picture that we see throughout Scripture. Jesus himself said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you." A faithful disciple seeks first God's kingdom. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." Later on in Philippians, he says, "I count all things to be rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, so that I may know Christ better." It is only when you have that kind of a perspective, one that seeks first the kingdom of God, that you can say, man can do nothing to harm me. If the things of this life are our idol, if they are the things that we orient our life around, then we will struggle to say, man can do nothing to me. And so this passage reframes our reality. It changes the way you look at this world. It changes what is most important to you and what you prioritize. Perhaps the fears and anxieties that we face show that we are too firmly connected to the things of this life rather than seeking first the things of the Lord. Now, just in case you think this is some sort of crazy message where all David is saying is, hey, buck up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and be more courageous. I want to read this next passage with you, a passage that gives us a beautiful picture of God's compassion as he calls us to this high standard. In verse 5, "All day long they distort my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God." And so there's a repeat, a similar statement to the trials and the fears that he faces. And now, in verse 8, we get a different side to this whole discussion. "You have taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Isn't that beautiful? What an incredibly compassionate picture of your God. As you walk through trial and hardship, as you deal with those crushing, incessant fears, know that your omnipotent, all-knowing God sees every fear that you walk through. "I have taken account." He has taken account of my wanderings. Some Bibles translate that as my miseries, my hardships, my trials. And that's the translation I tend to agree with there. God has taken account of them. That word for account doesn't mean sort of a general knowledge of what's going on there, sort of the way I am about football. It means very specific, intimate detail. God has weighed your trials and knows the exact amount of suffering that you have gone through. That's amazing, isn't it? None of your fears, none of your hardships, none of your losses are a mystery to God. He has seen every one of them, and the tears that you cry, the Lord saves. They are included in his bottle. Now, we cry a tear and they're gone forever, right? They disappear. But every tear that you cry, the Lord saves and knows. Now, that truth alone should provide comfort as we go through these hardships and trials. We pick up in verse 9, "Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" So there again is the repetition of what we saw earlier, that same theme of trust in God's word. And then in verses 12 and 13, we get the conclusion and the second aspect of trust in God during fearful times. "Your vows are binding upon me. I render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling." And here's the purpose of it all. "So that I may walk before God in the light of the living." God's purpose to all of those trials, hardships, and miseries is so that his people would walk before him. And so the conclusion that David gives us as we face these crushing, incessant fears is that we walk before the Lord with confident trust in his word and delighting in our service to him. And so in conclusion, I want to submit something to you. It's that in times of trial and hardship, these are often the first two things that go, aren't they? When we face fear, when we face trials, we're quick to abandon the word of God. We're too busy reading other things or looking in other places to spend time in the word. When we're facing fearful times, it's too difficult and it's too hard to give time to serve, to give time to walk with the Lord in obedience. And so that doesn't become a priority because we're focused on other things. And so as I said about the word of God, the same is true for service to him. If you're in a time of fear or not, if this is a time of paralyzing, overwhelming fear or not, these two things should be the reality-defining things that we focus our life on for this upcoming year. Living and breathing the word of God and faithful obedience to him as we walk and we serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and for such a rich explanation of how we ought to respond to fear. And Father, it is with great humility that we come to this passage, and we recognize that there's no ability in our own strength to apply these things or to make them happen. So Lord, we pray that through your word and through your spirit, you would confirm these truths in our hearts as we move forward. Even when we don't feel it, Lord, help us to rest in these truths and to rest in these things that we know are real. Help our reality to be defined not by how we feel, not by what we think will happen, but by what your word says is true. And Lord, give us the ability to walk faithfully with you in the coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.